Take your Bible and open to Psalm 28. Psalm 28, on the first Sunday of each month, we do depart from our normal study through the minor prophets as it is right now, and we look at a psalm. So this is our 28th month in the book of Psalms. Now, we did take a few months off because of COVID and some things there, but we have been going through this book for quite some time. You know, the key to finishing a study of a book is starting one. And you think, well, that's a lot, 150 psalms, but here we are on Psalm 28. You start, you plug away, and you make progress. And so we have made progress. Let's read this. The ESV entitles this psalm, "The Lord is my strength and my shield." And the superscription says, "Of David." "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of His hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to Him. The Lord is the strength of His people. He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." Psalm 28. So as we get started here, the superscription just simply reads, "Of David." There's no musical instruction, as we often see in the Psalms. There is no occasion mentioned, as in this David penned while he was being chased by Absalom or something like that. There's nothing like that here. That certainly has not stopped commentators for trying to figure out when this is, but that's not important. We know that David lived a life on the run, almost, so to speak. He's constantly under attack. If it wasn't from Saul, it was from foreign enemies, and then later on from his son Absalom. We know that he had a lifetime of that type of thing. It could have occurred any moment in his life, really. Now, this is what theologians term a lament psalm, a psalm of lamenting. To lament is to express sorrow or grief or regret. And the psalms of lament express normal human struggles. You see that here with David. These are the same things you go through. These feelings of David are not odd. They are the normal human experience. The Psalms of Lament comprise the largest category of Psalms, believe it or not. Most Psalms are Psalms of Lament. They make up about one-third of the entire book of Psalms. There's quite a number of different types, but this is the largest piece of the pie, so to speak. These psalms are prayers that lay out a troubling situation to the Lord and make a request to Him for help. That you get that all through this psalm. That's what David does here. Now, this psalm is not officially listed as a royal psalm. In other words, it's not listed as one that has elements relating to the monarchy in Israel, but you cannot miss it. He says in verse 8, "The Lord is the strength of His people. He is the saving refuge of His anointed." Clearly there is this undertone, so to speak, of royalty There's this mention of the monarchy. More on that later. And you know, we often, I think, approach the Psalms wrongly. We approach them much like we do verses in Proverbs, where we think that they're all just not connected whatsoever. They just stand on their own, so to speak. And I'm not saying that they don't, in a sense. This was one song that was sung, but that doesn't mean that they are unconnected. The Psalms absolutely are connected one to another. We even, if we had time, could go into the connections just with Psalm 27. There's tons of connections between the two Psalms. But in all of the Psalms, there is this underlying messianic theme. All of the Psalms look forward to the coming of the Messiah. They aren't all as clear in that. Psalm 2, for instance, is very clearly God's Son, the King. I mean, we look forward to that time. But the messianic theme is there in every psalm. We just need to make sure that we find it. And we don't want to be guilty of adding things in that aren't there. That's certainly wrong. That's called eisegesis, not exegesis. But we want to be looking for that messianic theme because that is part of the book of Psalms. Now, this psalm is obviously short. I think thus far, Jacob has had the longest psalm, some 50 verses. He did a really good job of that. We won't have to rush quite that way through this psalm, but it is short, but it packs a punch. I think that we'll see that as we work through here. If I entitled this, I'm not one to argue with the translators in the title that they gave the psalm, but I would probably just title it, Save Your People. Save Your People. And in this psalm, David calls on God to save His covenant people of Israel through God's anointed. More on that later. So David begins by saying, To You, O Lord, I call. My rock, be not deaf to me, lest if You be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. So David actually begins this psalm by declaring that Yahweh alone is his God. Of course, we've talked to you about capital L-O-R-D. That's the Tetragrammaton in Hebrew. That it refers to God's actual name, Yahweh. So David begins this psalm by declaring that Yahweh alone is his God, the only God in whom he believes. All of the gods of the pagans are nothing. They're not real. They're figments of their imaginations. Yahweh alone is God. There's exclusivity in the statement when David says, To You, O Lord, I call. It's the clear implication here is I do not call on any other God. You are the God in whom I call. William Van Gemeren actually writes this, quote, Prayer is an expression of soul dependence on the Lord for help. End quote. Prayer is an expression of soul dependence on the Lord for help. That's true. If you aren't praying much, it's because you aren't depending on God much. That may hurt. I'm sorry. But that's true. If prayer is an expression of our dependence on God, and it absolutely is, and we aren't praying very often, then that shows we're just trying to fix all of our own troubles on our own. We are not depending on God like we need to. If that hurts, it needs to. Because our prayer life is reflective of our hearts. David views Yahweh here as his rock. That's foundational in this prayer. God is his rock. You know, a rock is a place of defense, a place of security, a place of stability even. Now, David's security is not found in the fact that he, as king, has power. Though he did. He had absolute power in Israel. He was the monarch. He was at the top of the tree, the top of the pyramid. But that's not where his confidence is. David's security is found in Yahweh's promise and his ability to perform what he has promised to do. Listen, when we are unstable, perhaps we need to consider whether we're depending on God the way that David is here. God should be our rock. This life is going to be full of ups and downs. You're going to have problems. It doesn't matter if you're in school, if you are working, if you're single, if you're married, if you're retired. None of that matters. This life is full of instability. And yet David says, God, Yahweh, is his rock. That's the one place he knew there was stability. But that's how we need to view God. And then he says this. This is actually very interesting language. He says to God, be not deaf to me. Now you may have a translation that renders this, do not be silent to me, but that is not literal. Literally, in Hebrew, it says, be not deaf to me. That's an accurate rendering here. Essentially, David is saying to God, do not ignore me, or perhaps please listen to me. The NIV actually renders this phrase, do not turn a deaf ear to me. You know how it is when you're talking to someone, but you know they're not really listening to you? That's what David is saying. He doesn't want God to just hear the words without responding. Don't be deaf to me. Please listen to me. I mean, have you ever cried out to God like this? I think most of us probably have after we've prayed for something day after day, after week after week, after month, and it doesn't seem like we're getting anywhere, and you pray from your heart. Even if you don't say the words, the Spirit certainly takes the thoughts of your heart and offers them up to the Lord. God, are my prayers getting through? Well, that's David's heart here. God, please listen to me. Please, do not be deaf to me. He says, Yahweh, listen to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. He is obviously referring to people who die without hope. That's what that means there. Those who die apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Those who die and will spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. I don't want to be like those people. So please listen to me. Look, David knows if Yahweh is silent to him, he's without hope. You know what? If God is silent to us, if he turns a deaf ear to us, we don't have any hope. So we pray. He says, God, Yahweh, do not be deaf to me, but, verse 2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. David pleads for God to grant him mercy of all things. Now, later in the psalm, there's going to be this contrast between the wicked and the righteous. We're going to see that. You probably caught it as we read through the imprecatory language in this psalm. But don't misunderstand that David in his mind is caught up in some type of self-righteousness. He is not. He does not believe that he, as a human, has some innate natural ability to stand before a thrice holy God. He knows he doesn't. And so he pleads with God for mercy, that God would not grant him what his sins merited him. The obvious flip side to that is that God would grant him grace. He would give him something he didn't deserve. And then he mentions this lifting up of his hands in prayer. He says, hear the pleas for my mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Paul actually mentions the same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, admittedly, in 1 Timothy, Paul's stress there is not on hands being lifted. That's not the main thing. The main thing that Paul is stressing is holy hands be lifted. That's his point. Nevertheless, you cannot ignore the fact that the lifting of hands in prayer is mentioned by David in the Old Testament. This is not the only place that's mentioned, by the way. That is a common theme. And that is mentioned by Paul in 1 Timothy. That was just a normal expression of prayer in their day. That's how they prayed to God. People pray in different ways according to culture. In our day and age, the bowing of the head is our normal way to pray. And not everywhere. And that's not a rule. Right? Like if you're praying going down the road, I'm going to suggest you don't bow your head for 90 seconds. Like your prayers are still getting through. Yeah, I've often heard people question the raising of hands in prayer, and it usually comes out something like this. You know, you can lift your hands just for show. That's true. You certainly can. But you can also keep your hands down at your side pridefully too. Right? We can be proud about anything, even truth. None of that's the key to what David's talking about. The heart is the important thing in prayer. Whether you raise your hands or you keep them down at your side, this needs to be real conversation with God when you are crying out to Him from the heart. Let's make sure we get first things first. We often get so caught up in those penny-ante things that don't matter and we forget what's important. And then David says here that he prayed toward God's most holy sanctuary. Now this most holy sanctuary is the most inward part of the tabernacle. We call it the most holy place. That's what he's referring to here. Now understand this. This is actually pretty cool. David never entered that room his entire life. He didn't. He wasn't a priest. He had no right to enter there. David never went into the most holy place, and here he is lifting his hands toward God's most holy sanctuary. David wasn't allowed to go in there. Only the high priest ever entered into that place, and then he only entered into there once a year on the Day of Atonement. Otherwise, that room was unoccupied. That was the place where God's Shekinah glory dwelled above the cherubim, and it represented God's presence. This is the amazing part. Though David never was allowed to enter that room once throughout his entire life, he knew his prayers made their way in there. Regardless of whether he could get in there or not, even at times when he felt like God was deaf to him, he knew his prayers were making it into the inner part of the tabernacle where God's presence was. Listen. Child of God, your prayers are getting to your heavenly Father. David knew that. And then he says this in verse 3. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward, because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the works of His hands. He will tear them down and build them up no more. David does not want to be treated like the wicked. Amen. Who does? But he explains what he means by that description, the wicked. By the way, these are most likely Israelites. He's probably not talking about pagans and Jews. He's probably talking about his fellow Jews. He's not talking about Gentiles and pagans. These wicked, he defines here as those who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. That's what David defines as wicked. Now, if we were asked, who are the wicked, would that make your top 10? Probably not. but it makes David's top one here. That's interesting. That he defines the wicked as those who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their heart. Dale Ralph Davis actually calls them masterful hypocrites. That's exactly what David is talking about. These type of people actually give us more trouble than known enemies. Like if you know someone is your enemy, you can be on guard around them, right? But if they act like your friend, but they're really your enemy, that's treacherous. That's hard to understand. It's hard to deal with. John Calvin writes this, quote, "Open depravity is easier to be born with than this craftiness of the fox. When persons put on a fair appearance in order to find opportunity of doing mischief," end quote. That's right. When someone tells you one thing to your face and does something else completely behind your back, that's difficult to deal with. That's what he's talking about here. That's what Calvin was talking about, but that's what David is talking about. These wicked men play like they are their neighbor's friend while scheming against them behind their back. Did David know anything about that? All of his life, he dealt with that. Listen, when that happens to you, you aren't alone. That happens to all of us. That's the normal human experience. Now, David wasn't that guy. He didn't act one way in front of people and another way behind their back. He was a faithful friend. For the most part, over the course of his life, David was a good neighbor. He loved his neighbor. He did good for his people. In fact, I would say David is an example to that for us. Now, David views Yahweh as the righteous judge. Notice what he says here. Give them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Now, these are the type statements in the Psalms that we really struggle with. I mean, we just studied in Sunday school. Love your enemy. Pray for them that persecute you. And you should. You should do that. This is what is called imprecatory language. Imprecatory language. Such language gives a lot of people absolute fits in the Psalms. An imprecatory psalm is one that invokes judgment or calamity or even curses on one's enemies, and specifically those perceived to be the enemies of God. Now this isn't wholly an imprecatory psalm, but that's what this language is in these couple of verses. These aren't necessarily merely David's enemies. This is not the person that cut him off to get the parking space at the mall. That's not what's going on here. This is not the person who jumped over him for the promotion at work. That's not what's happening here. This is not just some personal enemy. These evildoers are working against the works of God. That's the key. These are God's enemies. This punishment that David prays for is their due. Like he's not so much against these people personally. He is for God's will to be done. We must see that. Psalm 139 speaks of something similar. Here's what the psalmist writes. David, I think, wrote that psalm as well. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They, these men of blood, speak against you, God, with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. See, is David worried about his own reputation in those words at all? That's not it. That's not it at all. David's frustration with these enemies of God is that they were working against God Himself. They were blaspheming God. David's prayer is not for his own vindication. He's wanting God's name vindicated. Now listen, the unrighteous will face the anger of Yahweh. That's a fact. Those who refuse to acknowledge the works of the Lord or the works of His hands, He will tear them down and build them no more. Listen, if you are the enemy of God, this is you. He will tear you down and build you up no more. If you know you are God's enemy, you need to repent of your sins and trust Christ. There's no other hope. And then David switches gears in verse 6. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, for He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to Him." Again, David offers praise to God. "Blessed be Yahweh," he says. And why does he bless the name of Yahweh? For He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. Do you remember how he began this? "Lord, be not deaf to me. Listen to me. Hear me. Don't be silent to me." Here, David praises God because he has listened to him. "Blessed be Yahweh, for He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy." And again, listen, I know he just discussed the wicked, but David is not asking God to treat him according to his personal righteousness. He is saying, "No, God, not that. Give me mercy. Give me mercy." Same thing he began talking about in this psalm in verse 2. And he goes on here. He says that Yahweh is his strength. You say, he was the king. Well, he found strength in God, not in his kingship. Yahweh is his shield. You say, but he had the whole army at his command. No. Without God, the army is unsuccessful. This is the same language as he began the psalm with when he calls God his rock. It's similar here. His trust is in God. By the way, David goes straight into that. He professes his faith in God, in Him, in Yahweh. "My heart trusts," he declares. This is a profession of faith. That's what this is. There's nothing less than that. This is a profession of faith. David believes Yahweh. "In Him my heart trusts." Old Testament saints, just like New Testament saints, are saved by grace through faith. David had faith in God. You see that here. And why would he not? Listen, God is reliable. He is. He is covenantally faithful. In other words, he keeps his word. If he says he's going to do something, he does it. David knows he has not gotten as far as he's gotten in life by his own elbow grease. No. He says he has been helped by God. He has been helped by Yahweh. And so his heart exalts. We might say he's ecstatic. You say, is it okay to be ecstatic in our worship of God? Absolutely. David says he is here. He's full of joy. And he says, "With my song, I give Him thanks." Singing is good. Singing is good. Singing theologically rich songs that praise God in all of His perfections is good. That's what David's saying. "With my song, I give Him thanks." Singing is part of our worship. I've stressed this for years, as plainly as I know how. Singing isn't optional. We should sing. Not because we have a golden voice or we lack a golden voice. That's not the point. This is about God's worth. God is worthy to be sung to. By the way, the Scripture says He is worthy to have a new song sung to Him. You can't write enough songs that praise God for who He is. Mankind will never do that. We sing to Him because He is worthy. And by the way, He's worthy of us giving it our all when we sing too. Don't hold your head behind the hymn book and so nobody can hear you. No. Who cares what your neighbor think? You're not singing to your neighbor. You're singing to God. Sing to Him with all your might. Look, we ought to sing zealously. David did. Listen at all he's saying here. And then he ends by saying, the Lord is the strength, verse 8, the Lord is the strength of His people. He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Yahweh is the strength of His people. By the way, the people here no doubt refers to Israel. That's who David would have been referring to. We have a tendency to jump in the Psalms in the middle and read with a more broad lens, but that's not the point. Context matters. Clearly, he's talking about Israel here. His anointed refers to the king, particularly David at this time. So, if God delivered David, was that good for His people? Absolutely. Absolutely. As so went the king, so went the people. When David was delivered from war, Israel was delivered from war. So David prays for God to save His people and bless His heritage. This is God's covenant promise with Israel. That's the point here. Paul writes to the churches in Rome saying, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God does not revoke His promises. By the way, that's Romans 11:29. That's in reference to God's covenant with Israel. That's the point. And this psalm ends with a prayer that God shepherd His people Israel and even carry them forever. Now, there's a nuance here that you probably don't catch right in first reading, but let me see if I can bring it out for you. David, in this statement that God carries His people, he is contrasting false gods, the idols of the nations, with the true and living God. That's what he's doing. Idolaters fashion wood or stone into a god. And how do they get that god from place to place? They pick it up and they tote it. They carry it. Why? Because it's not a god at all. It's just something they fashioned. It has no ability. But the true and living God, He is really God. And like a shepherd carries a sheep through troubled terrain, God carries His people. You see the contrast between the idol and the true and living God? I mean, it's rich here. They would have immediately caught that. We don't, because we don't live in that time. So I began saying there is this messianic connection in the Psalms. Where is it at here? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to explain it to you. David ends this psalm. This is what he's working up to. This is his primary petition. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. That's where he's getting to as he works through this psalm. That's the progression. That's the target. How is God going to save His people and bless His heritage? In the psalm, how is He going to do it? He is going to do it through His anointed. That's, He saved Israel by raising up a man after his own heart, David. Now, though David was the king in that day, David is not the true hope of Israel. He's only the predecessor. The type, if you will. There is one promise to come far greater than David. And through him, Israel will truly be saved. David knows he's not really the anointed. He knows that. He knows that through the Davidic covenant, God has promised to raise up one of his descendants on the throne who will reign forever. David is well aware of that promise. We tend to divorce David from that when we read Psalms. We shouldn't. David knows all about that. David was a theologian, by the way, and that promise was made to him. He hasn't forgotten it. Do you remember what the angel told Joseph? She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What would Joseph have heard in that? Joseph would have heard that God was going to save his people and bless his heritage through the anointed, through the Messiah. When the angel told Mary he will save his people from their sins, he would have heard Israel. Israel. That is the reason that Jesus came. Now, of course, Gentiles have been grafted into the new covenant. Praise the Lord for that. We don't want to divorce Gentile blessing from the Messiah. That would be a treacherous error on our part. Even to Abraham, God promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through you. But the promise specifically was to Israel. In fact, Gabriel told Mary in Luke 1, he, her son, as she was a virgin about to give birth to a child, he, Jesus, will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Listen, Jesus is the true anointed. He is the Messiah of Israel, or in Greek, the Christ. He is the hope of the people of Abraham, and through him alone can the people be saved. Do you see the messianic undertones here, even in this psalm? David would have gotten it, the readers would have gotten it, and we need to get it. Now listen, while Jesus was pierced for Israel's transgressions and crushed for their iniquities, he also did those things for Gentiles as well. Again, we've been grafted into their promises. So the question is, do you believe in him in that capacity? Do you believe that he died for your sins? Are you trusting him? Because if you aren't, you will be like these wicked that talk one way and do another. And God will judge you, and you'll be torn down and never built up. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ. Believe the gospel. This psalm gets us straight there. Stand with me if you will.